Please take your Bibles this morning and open them with me to our study of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves once again this Lord's Day back in Hebrews chapter 5. And while we made brief reference to verses 1 to 3 last time we were here, I want us to begin there again this morning and really focus our attention on all of the first 10 verses while having the intent of emphasizing a very important phrase found in verse 9. So let me read these verses for us as we begin, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, reading down through verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says this as a way of encouraging those who he's writing to in reference to their faith. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he also says in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' And in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." There is a theme that is running through these verses concerning Jesus Christ. And it is a theme that we are going to be returning to time and time again as we walk through this study all the way to chapter 10. It is the theme we were introduced to last Lord's Day we were together. And here again, it is the focus for us today, and that theme is the high priest. The high priest. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is doing everything that he can to encourage those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ from not turning away from Christ. He's exhorting all of those who have an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus Christ to not stop short of that and go all the way to full belief in Christ. And he's challenging all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who want nothing to do with Christ. He is commanding them to not stop there, to stop their rejection and really, truly believe. All of his words, every comparison that is made, is being made to highlight the reality of Jesus Christ and his superiority to anything that might attempt to lure us away from a genuine faith in Jesus. Why? Because it's Jesus, verse 9 says, who is the source of salvation for all who obey him. There is no other place through which or by which any person can gain eternal salvation except through the source of eternal salvation, and that source is Jesus Christ. I know as we think about that, especially here in this local body of believers, because we're taught so well in Sunday school classes and adult Sunday school and the high school department and wherever we go when the Bible is open, we're taught that genuine Christianity is found only in Jesus Christ. And so it seems rather elementary to highlight this point, but many attempt it in all kinds of other ways. Many try other religion to have eternal salvation. Many try morality and goodness by way of their standard in the world to gain eternal salvation. Many try legalism and works of activity through religion after religion after religion in hopes that the pile of good works at the end will be enough so that God will say, okay, you can enter my glory. And even the true Christian, believe it or not, even you and I attempt to seek peace and happiness through worldly philosophies and answers that really bring no hope at all. They're only dead-end streets. And we turn our back on the truth of Jesus Christ, even for a moment at times, and we seek for answers, we seek for peace, we seek for happiness, we seek for a sense of calm and a sense of tranquility in other things other than Jesus Christ Himself. And every time we do that, we are turning our back on the only source. Every time we do that, we are exercising disobedience, which shows itself in unbelief. Every time we do that, we are saying to God, we don't believe what you've told us. Jesus Christ is no longer sufficient for me. It isn't mysticism that saves you. It isn't any attempt at trying to get your mind so unclouded with stuff that you reach nirvana. It isn't following after some earthly religious guru so that in the end he will lead you into eternity. It isn't through some kind of ritualistic religion that you can find your way through all of the religious activity to gain salvation. No, the only source of eternal salvation is Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And it has to be Jesus Christ for several reasons. It has to be Jesus Christ. It couldn't be anyone else. And this is what the writer of Hebrews gives us here in these verses. And I want to list five for us this morning from our text. Five reasons why it must be Jesus Christ. Five reasons why all the naysayers about Jesus Christ are only lying and ignoring the truth. It has to be Jesus Christ. Reason number one is this. This is the first reason. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation because as our high priest in the heavens, he has a unanimity with us through his humanity. Let me repeat that again. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal salvation for us as our high priest in heaven because he has a unanimity with us through his humanity. We could say it this way. In reference to the Old Testament priest, it was fundamental to the qualifying reality for an Old Testament priest for him to be from the people. And it was fundamental in qualifying Jesus Christ that he be part of humanity. Look at verse 1. For every priest, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Go down to verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Every earthly high priest was taken from among humanity. So in the plan of God, through the reality in which God would redeem a people for himself, would ensure that you and I would have a high priest in the heavens, he too would be taken or come from humanity. It had to be that way. No angel could have ever been our high priest. No created humanity could be our high priest. The earthly high priest had to come from the people. He had to be a living human being. Why? Because his function was that of a representative before God on behalf of men. That's exactly what verse 1 said. So every Jewish high priest was intimately linked to the people by being one of the people. And so Christ became our human representative. He is true humanity by becoming a man. So much so that John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God Himself became human. God Himself took on humanity. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He set aside the independent use of His attributes and took on humanity. He became a man. And since you and I share in flesh and blood as part of our humanity, so too Christ, our heavenly high priest, became the same flesh and blood. We looked at this already back in chapter 2, but I just want to highlight it again. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same." Jesus Christ became man. Jesus Christ is our heavenly high priest. Our great high priest is fully man. He assumed the weaknesses of being a baby. He was dependent upon his mother and father as a child in order for his development as a child. He took on all of the weaknesses of adolescence and had brothers and sisters who would pick on him just like any of us might have had if we had siblings. He understood the weaknesses of being an adolescent and he grew into a man. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation because, being fully man, He can fully represent us before God. So that's the first reality that the writer of Hebrews uses as an encouragement to those who are wavering in their faith and saying, well, maybe Jesus Christ isn't enough. I mean, maybe the earthly high priest is better as a mediator between me and God. Maybe we don't need somebody before God. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, every high priest is taken from among men. Don't downplay Jesus Christ. He was taken from among men as well. He has a unanimity with us. Source number 2. Secondly, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation because as our high priest in the heavens, He has a compatibility with us. He has a compatibility with us. Look at verses 2 and 3. Speaking about the earthly high priest, He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, He's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for Himself. And then in verse 7, it says of Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. Jesus Christ has a compatibility with us, and the writer of Hebrews is comparing here the earthly high priest with Jesus Christ and showing its qualification for our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is qualified to be our heavenly high priest, and He's the only one who has that qualification because He has a compatibility with us in our sufferings. He has a compatibility with us in our sufferings. We touched on this a little bit last time, but I want to just expound it a little more. He's not compatible with us in our sin. We know that because He is sinless. So He's not compatible in our sin. He had none. But He surely understands our suffering. In fact, the ideal earthly priest had an inner disposition that enabled him to deal gently, it says in verse 2, with the ignorant and the misguided, those who unknowingly walked into sin and those who willfully went astray into sin. He could deal gently with them as their go-between, as their mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. He could do that because he fully understood what was going on with them. He could gently deal with them because he understood his own sinfulness, verse 3 says. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, so also for himself. So he too was prone to being sinful. He too was prone to stumbling and ignorantly walking into sin and willfully walking into sin, willfully taking on and going into the temptations of the flesh. And I think this is primarily speaking about here for the, at least the earthly priest, moral weakness. The reality in each one of us to be morally weak because of the depravity of sin. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins prior to Christ, and we still walk around in the sinful world in which we live, and the heart's desire of our flesh is to go the way it used to go. But I also think there, the good high priest understood all the other weaknesses of life. He understood the physical weaknesses of the body and how sometimes we're just physically weak. He understood the reality of intellectual weakness of the mind and the inability to understand some things and to grab some things and how challenging it is sometimes the older we get, as we can attest to remember things. He was well acquainted with emotional weakness. You and I, even today, might lose control with somebody and lash out in some kind of anger. All of those things were part and parcel to the earthly priest's life. He understood that. And so he could deal gently with people who were in that. That didn't mean he washed it away. That didn't mean he brushed off sin. There still had to be a sacrifice for sin. There still was a payment, a cost to sin. There were still consequences to sin. But he could deal gently with that reality because he knew he could be in the same place. And so his awareness of his own sin and the awareness of his own weaknesses gave him an informed compatibility. His compatibility was informed with the other people and the sufferings of the flesh. And doesn't the text tell us that that's exactly the very same reasons why Jesus Christ, who is our heavenly high priest, why he is the source of eternal salvation. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. You see, the verse is simply saying Jesus suffered yet without sin. He suffered as we do, but there was no sin involved in his obedience. In fact, when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, we came to Mark chapter 14, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his death on the cross. And in verse 33, it says that Jesus says this, it says about Jesus, he was deeply distressed. When he was in the garden, he was deeply distressed. In fact, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of what? Sorrows. Acquainted with grief. And so Jesus considered the cup of suffering, all that lay before him in his life, all the way up to the cross, and he was awestruck by the terror of it all. Awestruck by the horror of facing the whole wrath of God upon him. In fact, Mark 14 verse 34, right after it says he was deeply distressed, it says of this that Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with the sorrow to the point of death." We were studying that. I said what Jesus was going through in the reality of the cross, it was literally killing him. And so we need to understand this and we need to hear this, because what qualifies Jesus to be our eternal source of salvation is the fact that he has a compatibility with us in our sufferings, so that even though he is fully God, he fully understands our need because he was fully human without sin. He's fully compatible. Somebody can ever say, well, he doesn't know how I feel, or he doesn't know what I'm going through. I mean, he's God. You can't say that. It's true. It's true that he's fully God, but he fully understands because he is fully compatible with our humanity. He knows every suffering moment, and he deals gently with us because he truly understands. Truly. No one else can do that before God. Only Jesus Christ. It had to be Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could represent that before God. So Jesus Christ has a unanimity with us that qualifies him to be our heavenly high priest, the source of our eternal salvation. He has a compatibility with us which qualifies him to be our heavenly high priest, the source of our eternal salvation. And thirdly, he has a solemnity before God which qualifies him to be our eternal source of salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says of the earthly high priest, and no one takes the honor to himself, that is the honor of high priest, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And then verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, we read it this morning, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Actually, we didn't read that one. We read the next one. Just as he said in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is qualified to be our high priest, to be the source of our eternal salvation because of the solemnity in his position. You say, what does solemnity mean? It simply means that he's perfect. I'm sorry, that he has a solemn place before God. No one takes the honor of high priest to himself. Even Aaron didn't take it of himself, verse 4 says. If you want to read about how Aaron became the priest, go to Exodus chapter 28 and you can read about it. We're not going to go there this morning. The priesthood was a solemn appointment by God. It was a sobering reality given by God. We could say it this way. The office of the high priest was an office of such immense significance that you couldn't just decide to be the priest. You couldn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'm going to go into the priesthood. You couldn't do that. In fact, verse 5 says, so also Christ didn't do that. God had to call you into it. Like he did Aaron. Similar to the pastoral ministry today. It is a calling by God. You just don't wake up one day and say, hey, by the way, I think I'm going to go into the pastorate. If you want to do that, come talk to me. I'll gladly talk you out of it. I remember I had one time a seminary professor say to me, listen, if there's anything else in life you can do and be happy doing it, go do it. When I went to seminary, the admissions guy said to me, listen, are you called to the ministry? And so I shared with him why I believed I was called. He said, well, I'm glad that you believe you're called because you certainly can't come on a wing and a prayer. You can't just wake up and think, hey, I think that'll be the next neat thing to do. It's a calling. Yes, it begins in desire in the heart. Yes, there begins this confirmation through other godly leaders already in those places by God's calling. It comes through God's giftedness of the person But it never comes because they simply decide to do that on their own. Verse 5 says, so also Christ didn't glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Who said that? Who said that? God the Father said that. God the Father is the one that said, thou art my son, today I have begotten you. So it was God the Father who glorified Christ as our heavenly high priest. Jesus Christ didn't take that to himself and said, hey, listen, I'm going to go save some people. You hang up here in heaven for a while. I'm going to go to earth, find some people, save them, glorify myself to that position and go get it all done. No, God the Father glorified Christ. It was in the divine wisdom of the Godhead that it be done that way. Christ didn't glorify himself with that dignity. God the Father did. And notice, by the way, notice here that this verse uses the title Son of God to replace the title High Priest. Do you see that? Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The first half of the verse says that Christ didn't glorify himself as high priest, and you would expect, if we were writing it, the second half of that verse to say that God made him high priest. But verse 5 doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say that. Instead, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, which is about God begetting Christ as his son. And the point that is being made here is that Christ is qualified to be our high priest in the heavenlies and to become the very source of our eternal salvation because he is the Son of God. That's the point. He has such a solemn position. He is the Son of God, and it's God himself who set Christ apart for that solemn position. No one else. So it can't be through anyone else. Someone on this earth is not our Holy Father. Only God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is our heavenly high priest, and Jesus Christ is our eternal salvation, because no one but the Son of God has the solemnity to hold that position. No one. None of Aaron's priestly line could hold that position. None of the angels that God ever created could ever hold that position. No one could do it. The only Son of God could do it, Jesus Christ. Now listen. This should be very, very encouraging to us. Because nothing is going to combat the temptation of following sin. Nothing is going to strike at the very heart of us in the temptation to turn our backs on following God and say, that's not good enough for me. That's not true today. I'm not going to follow that. And the temptation to do it our way. Nothing's going to fight that. Nothing, the only thing that's going to combat the fleshly mind when it says to us, hey, by the way, your salvation in Christ isn't good enough. Nothing's going to combat that at the very moment when we're getting ready to die and we're wondering at times, I wonder if this really is good enough. At that very moment, we need truth about the foundation of our eternal salvation. And the one truth that strengthens us in that very moment, the one truth that gives me confidence in that moment, is that I don't have an ordinary high priest as my mediator before God the Father. I have a heavenly high priest, the eternal source of all heavenly salvation. It is secure with God because He is the Son of God, and therefore He has become the source of my eternal salvation. I don't have somebody else. I have God's Son. Jesus Christ is qualified to be my heavenly high priest because He has a unanimity with us, because He has a compatibility with us, and because He has a solemnity as the Son of God. There's a fourth qualification the writer of Hebrews gives us. Jesus is the source for eternal salvation because of the immortality of His priesthood. The immortality of His priesthood. Verse 6 says, just as He also says in another passage. Don't you find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews doesn't identify who actually wrote that passage in the Old Testament? He just identifies it as God saying it. This is the Holy Scriptures. This is God's Word. And He says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're like me, the first thing comes to your mind, you say, who's Melchizedek? Who is that guy? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some detail about Melchizedek, but I want to save that for Hebrews chapter 7. But we need to know some things about this Melchizedek and why he's mentioned here. First of all, he's only mentioned two times in the entire Old Testament. One is Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And the other one is in the passage we read this morning that Russ read, Psalm 110, verse 4. Those are the only two places he's mentioned in the entire Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, he is there while Abraham comes back from a battle. He meets Abraham coming back from this military battle, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him tithes from what he has won in the battle. That's it. It's just a brief meeting. The text simply says this about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He was a priest of God Most High. That's what it says. It says he was the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. There's no information about his parents. There's no information about his origin. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who he was born, what family he was born from or into. There's no record of his birth. God doesn't give us anywhere where there is any record even of his death. There's no information about any of that. He just appears on the scene and then disappears off the scene. Till 1,000 years later, when David is, by the Holy Spirit, writing Psalm 110. And David quotes God saying that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Nothing more about Melchizedek. Until you reach Hebrews chapter 5. And right here, he's mentioned again. You say, what's the point of all of that? Well, the point, I believe, is this. Melchizedek symbolizes, in the Old Testament, a priesthood that was different from the priesthood of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. One of the sons of Abraham. Melchizedek was a priest outside of all of that. He wasn't part of the order of the Aaronic priesthood. He was outside of that. In fact, he was during Abraham's time before Israel was even an official nation. And so Melchizedek becomes a kind of symbolic pointer, if you will, in the Old Testament to a priesthood that's outside of the Aaronic priesthood, which is the earthly priesthood. One not of the tribe of Levi, one that had no beginning and no end. That's why Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews 5, verse 6, emphasizes the term forever. Thou art a priest forever. You are a priest forever according to the line or the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. No ancestry, no earthly place to tie him in. Not only does Christ have a unanimity with our humanity, not only does Christ have a compatibility with our sufferings, not only does Jesus Christ have a solemnity by being the Son of God, he also has the immortality of the priestly order of Melchizedek forever. In other words, what Melchizedek symbolized in the Old Testament, Christ reveals. A priesthood that would be everlasting. In fact, I'll just give you a little glimpse into chapter 7. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, it clearly says this in the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Once again, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 is making this comparison between the earthly and the heavenly, between Christ and what the Jewish system had. And so too, Christ, not only is his death more valuable, is his death more effective than anything else because he has an infinite solemnity as the Son of God, but he goes on ministering the results of that death forever as our heavenly high priest. It can never stop. We can never be outside of that. He has immortality in the order of Melchizedek. In his priesthood, it's forever. And so this truth also helps our confidence in the face of temptation, doesn't it? In fact, Psalm 1 says to us, if you want to have a blessed life, if you want to be a strong Christian in life, if you want to be that tree firmly planted by rivers of living water, then meditate on the Word of God day and night. That's what it says. And one of the places you need to meditate is on this very truth. Christ has become the only source of eternal salvation because Christ has the immortality of the priesthood of Melchizedek. That ought to breed confidence in your soul. Let me ask us this. Wouldn't it be great if you had treasure of infinite value? I mean, think about your earthly condition. Wouldn't it be great if you had treasure of infinite value, nothing lacking whatsoever in all that you had by way of value? And wouldn't it be great if that value guaranteed that you could go on enjoying all of the things through the resources that you had because they would last forever and ever without depletion? Wouldn't that be great? That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us we have in Christ. Christ has become the source of our eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe, all who obey Him, because He is the infinitely valuable Son of God, and because His care and His mediating work as an infinite high priest is never ending. We have infinitely valuable resources that will never be depleted. That's what we have. In fact, that's what verse 10 says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's forever. Now the last one, fifth. Jesus is our source for eternal salvation because of the impeccability of the priesthood. Because of the impeccability of His priesthood. Impeccability simply means sinlessness, perfection, purity. Look at verses 8 and 9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now we need to recognize that the writer of Hebrews is not trying to imply here that Jesus Christ went from being disobedient to being obedient. If Jesus had been disobedient in even the smallest of ways to the Father's will, He would not be sinless, and therefore He would be disqualified to be anything for us before God. He was sinless in all things. The Bible declares He's sinless in word, in deed. So it doesn't mean that. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 8, that He learned obedience. But what it does mean is that He went from being untested in His position in glory to a position of being tested and proven as a man. Do you realize this? When Jesus Christ was in the glories of heaven with God and the Godhead is there, Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus Christ never had to exercise obedience in any kind of way. It was His will. It was the Father's will. It was the Godhead's will being carried out. There was no sense of which one gave a command, the others obey it. But when He became man, His obedience, therefore, was proven through testing. One commentator put it this way: He moved from obeying without any suffering to obeying through unspeakable suffering. He went on to say, it means that the gold of His natural purity was put in the crucible and melted down with white-hot pain so that He could learn from experience what suffering is and prove that His purity would persevere. Unquote. I like that. We could say it this way: Jesus Christ's sinlessness, His impeccability, was proven to be sinlessness through the crucible of suffering. His sinlessness was proven to be sinlessness as He suffered His entire life. And notice, backing up to verse 7, it didn't just come automatically. Because verse 7 says, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. This wasn't just some mock test to show potentially that it was just a staged thing. No, our very souls and everything else in the universe were hanging in the balance of Jesus Christ's victory. The outcome of the test was the reality of what would happen with our souls had He failed or succeeded. And it wasn't just one test And then it was over. It was time and time and time and time again. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh. Every day, day in and day out, every moment he walked in this earth, Jesus was wrestling and praying and begging and crying out and weeping to the Father that he would persevere. It's amazing, isn't it? It was a lifetime of warfare against the tempter. And he did it without sin. You think Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was taken into the desert and tempted by Satan, that was the day temptation stopped? No, he was tempted every single day. And I want us to notice and understand something as we think about Jesus' suffering and praying of verse 7. Because oftentimes we think that Jesus was praying that he be taken out of this physical death. I don't think Jesus was praying that the Father save him from physical death. And I'll tell you why I don't believe that. Because there is something a whole lot worse than physical death. We don't think so from the human perspective because we're so tied to this earth in our humanity. We think we're not at times, but we're so tied here, and it proves itself by how much we want to stay here. We're so tied here to our humanity that we think when Jesus cried out and said, Father, is there some other way I can do this? He was crying out because he just didn't want to die. I don't think that's true. Physical death is bad, yes. And it's sad, especially from a human perspective. And Jesus maybe had an inkling that there'd be some other way that the will of the Father be accomplished than the cross, as heinous as the cross was. But far worse than dying on the cross was this, the eternal damning reality of unbelief. The eternal damning reality of disobedience against the Father's will. Jesus was continually praying to the Father with supplications and loud crying and tears that the Father would continually motivate and push and carry him along so that he would never fail in his humanity. You see, that was the great temptation. The temptation to serve self. The temptation to do it another way. The temptation to step outside the Father's will and take it on himself. It's the same temptation with us, isn't it? We looked at that last week. The very same temptation. The reality to say, God, I'm going to do it my way. I know what your word says. I know I should be walking this way. I know I should be implementing this in my life. I know I should be parenting my kids this way. I know I should be carrying my Christian life this way. I know I should be doing these because you clearly have told me these things in the word. But when I do that, it's hard. When I do that, I get persecuted. When I do that, my job is on the line. When I do that, I just don't seem to be getting ahead in this world. When I do that, nothing seems to work. God, I'm going to take on the philosophy of the world. I'm going to do it that way because it seems to work. It seems to be a little easier. We're tempted to do that. Serve self. Make it easy. Do it your way. Don't believe God. Exercise unbelief. I know God said it, but he really didn't mean that, did he? I think we've heard that somewhere, haven't we? Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus Christ prays all his life against that. It says he was heard by the Father. Instead of caving into sin, he was impeccable. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Through struggling with that and trying that, he learned what real obedience was like here on this earth as a human being. He entrusted himself to the Father. He did what the Father's will was. And so verse 9 says, and having been made perfect, that word perfect doesn't mean purity. It means completing it, finishing it to the full. Having fully completed all He became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all who obey. Obey is just another way the Bible says trust God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Walk according to how he walks. Not this intellectual belief where you say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and your life never changes. No, the reality in which you believe upon Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes to indwell you and your life is an absolute change. Desires change, direction changes, hunger for the things of God change. He became the source of our eternal salvation because he has a unanimity with us. He was fully human because he has a compatibility with us. He understands our suffering because he has a solemnity as the Son of God. He's the only one ever called the Son of God. No one else could hold that position, only Jesus Christ. He has an immortality in his position in that he is the high priest before God forever, and we never get outside of having that mediator with God the Father on our behalf. And he is perfect. He is impeccable, which was proven through everything he suffered. It had to be Jesus Christ. Couldn't be anybody else. And so I'll end with this question. Do you know this salvation? Do you know this salvation? Have you entered, as it says here in Hebrews 4, that rest? Have you entered that rest? You see, maybe you're just searching. Maybe you're saying, you know what? I thought I did. I thought I knew Christ. But man, as I look at the Scriptures, as I hear what's being taught, as I read through the Scriptures and I see the description of what a Christian is, and I look back in the history of my life, it surely didn't match that. Maybe you're just an intellectual believer and you say, I believe in Jesus, but you never really have believed. It's just all this intellect. The writer of Hebrews says, don't stop. Don't stop there. Believe. Truly believe. Maybe you just reject Christ altogether. Maybe you say, nah, you're all wet. You don't know what you're talking about. There's no one else. Can't get there on your own. Can't get there through your own works. Nobody else. It's only Christ. It had to be Christ. It couldn't be anybody else. So no matter where you sit, the reality is the same. Jesus Christ is who we need to trust. Are you there? If you're there, please see me. Please see an elder. Please see a deacon. Tackle somebody. I don't know. Make a scene. Do something so that we come and see you. Because we want you to know the source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, I know this to be true in my own heart. Everyone here sits here looking at their own heart, knowing the hypocrisy that there is there. Knowing that even in our best day, we fail. Oh Lord, it's only in Christ that we have any hope. It's like we were saying this morning, in grace we stand. We're so grateful for Christ, our heavenly high priest who's ever before you, interceding on our behalf, so it doesn't really matter the day we die. If we know Jesus Christ, we're secure. And today all we want to do is live for you. We want to obey you. We want to walk as you walked. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to obey in those times when temptation gets so strong. It's not like we're not given the resources to obey. It's just, Father, sometimes we don't want to. Forgive us for that. Help us to repent of those things, turn from that sin, embrace Christ and walk new and fresh in a restored relationship. Maybe some here don't even know you. They don't even realize the depth of their sin, the separation that they have between you, that you are their enemy. Till they embrace Jesus Christ, till they turn from their sin, embrace him, and on the basis of his righteousness alone, they can enter the throne room of grace. Lord, I don't know. Maybe there are some here like that. Take these words and use them as you see fit. Penetrate the very hearts of each one of us that we would be in the right place before you. Nothing else matters. It's the right place before you and you alone. Thank you for these things. Use them in our lives for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.